We apologise for the poor quality of the following recording of a sermon by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Although we have digitally restored this to improve clarity, the quality is not as good as we would like. We do apologise for this, but nevertheless hope that this sermon will be a great encouragement and a blessing to you.
I should like to call your attention this morning to the words which are to be found in the 5th verse of the 42nd Psalm. The 42nd Psalm, the 5th verse, and also perhaps the 11th verse, which is almost identical with it. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You notice the slight difference in the 11th verse. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. In the 5th verse it is, I will praise him for the help of his countenance. Here it is, I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, in this psalm and in the following psalm, which some people would regard as being a part of this same statement and not a separate psalm, it's a matter that can't be decided and is really quite immaterial. In both these psalms, in which this phrase, this statement is repeated, because you have it at the end of the 43rd psalm as well, the psalmist is giving us an account of his unhappiness, the unhappiness of his soul, the condition through which he was passing when he wrote these words. He tells us the cause of that, probably in the main, at this particular time with this particular man, it was that he was prevented from joining with others in public worship in the house of God. Not only that, he was clearly being attacked by certain enemies. There were those who were doing their utmost to depress him and to sadden him. He gives us an account of that, but we are interested rather in the way in which he faces it all, and the way in which he deals with himself. The subject, in other words, is that which we may well describe as the subject of spiritual depression, the causes of it and the way in which it should be treated or dealt with. Now, it is interesting to notice, as you go through the scriptures, the frequency with which this particular theme is dealt with. And the only conclusion to draw from that is that it is a very common condition. It seems to have been a condition that has afflicted God's people right from the very beginning. You find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is why I am calling attention to it. Because it does seem to me that in many ways this does seem to be the peculiar problem and the peculiar matter which concerns God's people at this present juncture. I have no doubt that there are many reasons for that. Perhaps one of the main ones would be the terrible events through which we have lived that belong to this generation, the two world wars and so on. That's not by any means the sole reason, but I have no doubt that it is partly the reason. In any case, whatever the reason is, the fact remains that there are large numbers of people, Christian people, who give the impression of being unhappy. They are cast down. Their souls are disquieted within them. And it is, I say, because of that that I'm calling your attention to the subject. I propose to make a fairly exhaustive analysis of this condition and to treat of it at some length. And I propose to do so in along two lines. First of all, to deal with the biblical teaching concerning this. And then, after we have done that, God willing, we can then go on and look at certain notable examples and illustrations of this condition, and of how the persons themselves behaved, and of how God dealt with them, as the accounts are given us in the scriptures. That is, I believe, a very good way of facing any problem in the spiritual life. It's good to take the biblical teaching. There is explicit teaching. But in addition to that, it's good always to look at examples and illustrations. And we are helped by both methods. And I will enter a plea at this point for the importance of observing both the methods. There are some people who are only interested in the illustrations. They are interested in stories. And if we are only interested in stories and are not careful to extract the principles that are illustrated in the stories, we shall probably be aggravating our own condition. There is a great help and a great value in looking at examples and illustrations, and that's why I'm proposing to do so. But I do believe it's very vital that we should take the teaching first. There are so many people, I shall be pointing this out again in detail, who seem to me to be in trouble because they are more or less living on other people's experiences, or are coveting other people's experiences. It's because they're always looking at persons and at examples, instead of really grasping the teaching, that they so often and so sadly go astray. Well, the Bible should have forewarned us and safeguarded us against that particular danger, because it goes out of its way, in the manner which we shall see as we proceed in our discussion of this subject, to do both things. There is this great, plain, clear doctrinal teaching, and then God in His grace has, as it were, thrown in these illustrations in order that we may see these great principles being worked out in practice. Now, I need scarcely explain why I deem it important that we should be facing this particular question. I do so partly for the sake of those who are in this condition. I do it in order that they may be delivered from this unhappiness, this disquiet, this lack of ease, this tension, this troubled state, which is described so perfectly by the psalmist in this particular psalm. It does seem to me to be very sad to contemplate that there are certain Christian people. I don't hesitate to describe them as Christian. I say it's very sad to note and to contemplate the fact that it is possible for Christian people to go almost right through their lives in this world in this condition. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not Christian, but it does mean that they're missing a great deal, missing so much. And therefore, I say that for their sakes, it is important that we should inquire into this whole condition of spiritual depression, which is outlined here so clearly. But of course, the subsidiary reason, and perhaps a still more important one, is that we must face this for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. In essence, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms. And yet it is possible for us to be in that state. The depressed Christian, obviously, is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. We are living in a very pragmatic age. People primarily today are not interested in truth, but they're very interested in results. The one question people ask today is, does it work? Does it do anything? They're frantically seeking and searching for anything that's going to help them. And as we believe that God extends His kingdom through His people, and as God has done some of the most notable things in the history of the church, oftentimes through the sheer Christian living of most ordinary people, nothing surely is more important than that we should be delivered from this condition which gives other people the impression that to be Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delights and lives laborious days. Now, there are so many today who would say that that is why they're not Christian, and that is why they've ceased to be interested in the Christian faith at all. They say, look at Christian people. Look at the impression they get. And they're very fond of contrasting us with people who are out in the world and who seem to be so thrilled by the things they believe in, whatever it is, they shout at the football matches and they talk about the films they've seen and the books they've read, and they're full of animation and excitement and want everybody to know about it. And Christian people seem to be in some perpetual doldrums and give this appearance and aspect of unhappiness and lack of freedom and an absence of joy. There's no question at all about it that it's the main reason why large numbers of people, I say, have ceased to be interested in Christianity. And let's be quite frank and admit it. There is a sense in which there is some justification for what they say. Reading the Bible, you cannot but come to the conclusion that their criticism is a fair one. And therefore, I say, it behoves us not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ in whom we believe, that we should represent him and his cause and his message and his power in such a way that men and women, far from being antagonized, shall be drawn by it and attracted by it. Indeed, that as they see us, whatever our circumstances and conditions, they shall say, would to God I could be like that. Would to God that I could live in this world and go through this world like that person does. Well, obviously, if we are cast down, if we are disquieted, we're never going to be able to function in that particular way. Very well then, we look at this great theme. Now this morning I want to introduce the subject. In other words, I want to invite your attention to it in general. And I want to, in this general survey, to look at the causes in general, and also to look at the way in which we should treat it in ourselves if we are suffering from it also, in general. Having thus looked at it in general, we will then be in a position to go into a more detailed consideration of the whole condition. And again, I will point out the importance of doing that. If we look into the works and the writings of those who are most famous in the history of the church in this country, in their interest in this particular problem, we will find that they invariably did the two things. Now, I know that that's not fashionable today. We're all in such a hurry. We want everything at once. We believe that all truth can be stated in a few minutes. Well, my friend, the answer to that is it just can't. And the reason why so many today are living a superficial Christian life is because they won't take the time to examine the subject. Now, let me give you an illustration to show what I mean by all that. So often you hear people who are in difficulties about carrying out some treatment that has been advocated by a doctor. They've gone to the doctor and the doctor has given them some instructions, and then they go home imagining that they know what to do. But then when they come to do this in practice, they find that they don't know. He didn't give them detailed instructions. He didn't tell them how to prepare that poultice, or how to prepare the meal or the mixture or whatever it was. He made a general statement, and he never came down to details. So they don't know what to do. How is this treatment to be applied? In other words, the wise teacher, while he does lay down his general principles, also works it right out into detail. General statements are not enough in and of themselves. We must also come down to the particular. But this morning, I say, we are concerned with the general picture. Now, first of all, therefore, let us look at this condition. And we can't find a better description of it than that which is given to us here by this man. It's a most extraordinary and accurate picture of this kind of spiritual depression. You read the words and you see the man looking cast down and dejected. You can even see it in his face. That's why I called attention to the difference between verse 5 and verse 11. Take verse 11. Hope thou in God, he says, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now in verse 5 he put it, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. What he means in verse 5 is that the sight of God's countenance is always helpful and always helps us. But here in verse 11 he puts it like this, I will praise him who is the health of my countenance. In other words, a man who is dejected and disquieted and miserable and unhappy and depressed. Well, he shows it in his face. He looks troubled and he looks worried. You take one glance at him and you can see his condition. Yes, says this man, but when I rarely look at God, well, as I get better, my face gets better. He's the health of my countenance. I lose that drawn, haggard, vexed, troubled, perplexed, introspective appearance, and I suddenly again appear composed and calm and balanced and bright and cheerful. I'm not suggesting that we put on that inane grin that some people seem to think is essential to true Christian joy. I'm saying that this is something that is inevitable. It isn't putting on a mask, but if you are depressed and unhappy, whether you like it or not, you show it in your face. On the other hand, if you are in the right relationship to God and in the true spiritual condition, that again, quite inevitable, must express itself in your countenance. You needn't put anything on. It'll be there. It can't help expressing itself. He is the health of my countenance. But here also we are looking at the picture. We see this poor man who looks as if he's carrying the whole world, as it were, upon his back. Borne down, sad, troubled, perplexed. And not only that, he tells us that he weeps, my tears have been my meat day and night. He's weeping, he's tearful. And all this, of course, because he is in this state of perplexity and of fear. He's worried about himself. He's worried about what's happening to him. He's troubled by these enemies who are attacking him and insinuating things about him and about his God. Everything seems to be on top of a man. And there he is. He can't even control his feelings. And one gathers, furthermore, that he's even affected his very appetite. He says his tears have been his meat. And we are all familiar with this. If you are worried and anxious and troubled, you lose your appetite. You can't. You're not interested in food. You don't want it, and it somehow seems almost repellent to you. Now, this is a very interesting condition regarded even from the purely physical and medical standpoint. I don't want to wait with this, but I do think it's important that we should get hold of the picture. Because the trouble with this condition so often is that while we are suffering from it, we are not aware of all this. We are so preoccupied with the condition that we have no idea of the impression that is being made upon others. And it is because we are so concerned with this impression made upon others, I say that we must deal with it. And therefore it's not a bad thing for us to look at this objective picture. If we but had this power to see ourselves as others see us, it would oftentimes be the main step in the direction of victory and of release. It's good to look on at yourself and to objectify your condition and just try to conjure up that picture of a depressed person, tearful, weeping, haggard looking, doesn't want to eat, doesn't want to see anybody, so preoccupied with all this. But that is the kind of picture and impression which are given. Well, now then, having described it like that in general, let me proceed to consider some of the general causes of the condition. Now, first and foremost, I wouldn't hesitate to put this. Temperament. There are types of people. Now, I wonder whether anybody is surprised that I put this first, that I start with this. I wonder whether anybody wants to say at once, but surely when you're talking about Christian things like this, you mustn't introduce the question of temperament and of types, of psychological types. Surely, says someone, Christianity does away with all that, and you mustn't bring that kind of consideration into a matter like this. Well, I think that's a very important question. My reply to that question would be this, that temperament and psychology and makeup make not the slightest difference in the matter of our salvation. Thank God that is the very basis of our position, that it doesn't matter what we are. By type, we are all saved in the same way by the same act of God in and through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our answer to psychology and all the criticism of Christianity that comes from the side of psychology. Let me make this abundantly plain and clear. My friend, it doesn't matter what your background is, physically, mentally, or in any other respect. It doesn't matter what temperament you happen to have been given in this world. It doesn't make the slightest difference in the matter of salvation. We don't recognize such a thing as a religious complex. We glory in the fact that the history of the church proves abundantly and beyond any dispute at all that every conceivable type and temperament has been found and is to be found still today in the Church of the Living God. Very well. Temperament makes not the slightest difference in the matter of our ultimate fundamental salvation. But while I emphasize that with all my being, I'm equally anxious to emphasize the fact that it does make a very great difference in actual experience. And that when you have time to diagnose a condition such as that of spiritual depression, it is something that you should start with. It is something that you should put at the very beginning. Here again I can perhaps best illustrate my point by choosing an example from another realm. We're all equally human beings. We all have fundamentally the same constitution as human beings. And yet we know perfectly well that no two of us are alike, that we all differ in so many respects. Now, you'll often find that people advocating ways of living or methods of treating diseases which completely ignore that fundamental factor. And therefore they're obviously wrong. You'll find people now and again advocating a treatment for diseases by means of diet, and they'll put the whole world on the same diet. Now that is obviously wrong. They prescribe this universal diet which is going to cure everybody. I say it's impossible by definition. I've often put it in this form that to me the first fundamental law of dietetics is just that little word that tells us that Jack Sprat could eat no fat, his wife could eat no lean. Well, quite right. It is, I agree, amusing. On the other hand, it is a very vital fundamental principle of dietetics. Constitutionally, Jack Sprat and his wife are different. And to suggest that the same diet would be the best diet for both persons is to be guilty of a fundamental fallacy. They're both equally human beings, yes, but as human beings, they differ vitally in that respect. In the same way, there is this tendency to insist upon all children in schools doing gymnastic exercises or doing cross-country running or something like that. The same obvious fallacy. We are all different in these respects, and we have no right to lay down a fundamental rule and law. Some have an aptitude for these things, some haven't. To suggest that every child should go in for sports is as monstrous as to put everybody on the same diet. We all need exercise, yes, but not in the same way. Now, I'm saying all this by way of illustration. The tendency is to regimentation. In the army, of course, they do these things, but surely no one has ever regarded that system as being based upon intelligence. Now, the point I'm making is that you cannot lay down this kind of universal legislation and regard men as if they were but machines. It is right in the physical realm, as I've been showing you, it is infinitely more so in the spiritual realm in which we are now dealing. And therefore, whether we like it or not, the fact is that you can divide up Christian people into two main groups. There are your so-called introverts, and there are your extroverts. Now, the terms don't matter, but they're convenient. There's the type of person who has the tendency to look in. There's the type of person who's always looking out. And the point I'm emphasizing is that it is of the greatest importance that we should all realize that we belong to one or the other of those two groups. And that if we are to deal with this condition as it tends to afflict some more than others, we start with that. Here the great word is know thyself. We've got to get to know ourselves and to understand ourselves. Now there is, I say, the type of person who is particularly prone, therefore, to this spiritual depression. It doesn't mean that they're any worse than the others. Indeed, I could make out a very strong case for saying that the people who stand out most gloriously in the history of the Church are these very people whom we are now considering. Some of the greatest names belong to the introverts. Your extrovert is generally a more superficial person, but I'm not concerned about comparing them. My thing is that we must realize that there is this type of person who tends to be always analyzing himself or herself, analyzing everything he does, wondering what its effects are going to be, going back over it. If nothing has happened, it's been done once and for all, but this person can't leave it alone. He must go back over it. And did I do the right thing there? Wouldn't it have been better if he can't go back and undo it, but still he spends his time in analyzing it and dissecting it and going over it again and rather chiding himself and blaming himself. You're familiar with the type. Now all that is transferred into the spiritual realm and into our Christian living. In other words, it's obvious that the danger with such people is that they become guilty of a morbid self-concern. Now, I've already said that I can mention names. Surely a man like David Brainerd belonged to this type. Surely the great Henry Martin, in the same way, belonged to this type. You can't read the lives of those two men of God, and I trust we've all read them, or if we haven't, that we pursue that once to do so. You can buy the biographies of both easily at the present time. With the lives of those two extraordinary men of God, you see at once that they belong to this introspective type. They're introverts. Their tendency was to morbidity and introspection. In other words, the fundamental trouble with these people is that they are not always careful to draw the line of difference between self-examination and introspection. Now, we're all meant to examine ourselves. But we all agree that introspection and morbidity are evil. But what's the difference, says someone, between examining yourself and becoming introspective? Well, I suggest to you that the answer can be put in this way. You cross the line from self-examination to introspection, where in a sense you do nothing but examine yourself. When self-examination becomes the main and the chief thing in your life, not the occasional thing which it is meant to be, if you're always examining and dissecting yourself, always as it were putting your soul on the plate and dissecting it, that's introspection. If you're always thinking about it and always talking to people, if you come to people with the kind of frown upon your face and you say, you know, I'm in great difficulty, it means that you're all the time centered upon something that is introspection. And that in turn leads to this condition of morbidity. Here, I say, then, is a point at which we must always start. Do we know ourselves? Do we know our own particular dangers? Do we know the things to which we are particularly subject? The Bible is full of teaching about that. The Bible warns us to be careful about our strength and about our weakness. Take a man like Moses, for instance, who was the meekest man, we are told, that the world had ever known. Yet his great sin, you remember, his great failure was in connection with that very thing. He asserted his own will. He became angry. We've got to watch our strength, we've got to watch our weakness. So the essence of wisdom is to realize this fundamental thing about ourselves. If I am a natural introvert, well, I must always be careful of that. And I must tell myself that. And I must warn myself against that. Lest, unconsciously, I slip into this condition. And likewise, of course, with the extrovert. Well, very well, there is a first big cause. Some of us, by nature, by temperament, by the very type to which we belong, are more given to the tendency to spiritual depression than others. We're in the same company as Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul. That doesn't make any difference. It's equally a danger as it was a danger to them, as I hope to show you later on. But let me hurry to a second big cause. Physical conditions. Physical conditions. Is somebody again surprised? Does somebody hold the view of the Christian life that as long as you're a Christian, doesn't matter what the condition of your body is? Well, my dear friend, you'll soon be disillusioned if you believe that. physical conditions play their part in all this. It's very difficult, I find, to draw the line between this position and the previous one. Because sometimes the temperament seems to be partly determined and controlled by this. But there are certain people who constitutionally, I mean in a physical sense, are prone to this condition. There are certain physical ailments which tend to promote depression. Thomas Carlyle, I suppose, is a great illustration of this afflabiliar mood, as he called it. What you may describe as a bilious type almost. I can think of a great illustration of this. Take that great preacher who was here in London in the last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers the Christian Church has ever known. That poor man was subject to spiritual depression. Yes, and there is no question at all about it, but the main explanation in his case was that he suffered from that gouty condition that finally killed him. Those are men, I say, who have to face that particular problem in a way that many another man never had to. But he was that was his physical constitution. And there are many whom I find who come to me and talk to me about these matters, in whose case it seems quite clear to me that it's often mainly physical rather than spiritual. Well, in other words, you put into this group tiredness and overstrain, illness, any form of illness, you can't separate these things. We are body, mind, and spirit. And the greatest and the best Christians, when they're physically weak, are more prone to attacks of physical depression than at any other time. There are great illustrations of this again in the scripture, and I hope that we shall look at them sometime. But let's not forget it. Don't let the devil trap you at this point and cause you to regard as spiritual that which is fundamentally physical. Not that we must make an absolute distinction, because if you give way to your physical condition, you become guilty of the spiritual condition. But recognize that the physical may be partly there. So that instead of lacerating yourself, as it were, and punishing yourself for spiritual failure, you may see that it's partly at any rate physical, and you will make allowance for that, and thereby be in a better position to deal with the spiritual. Let me give you another big heading. A frequent cause of spiritual depression is what I can describe as a reaction. A reaction after a great blessing. A reaction after some unusual and exceptional experience. I hope to call your attention sometime to the case of Elijah and to the juniper tree. There's no doubt in my mind that his main trouble at that time was that he was suffering from a reaction. The reaction after what had happened on the top of Mount Carmel. Abraham had the same experience. The one occasion when we find Abraham depressed was mainly a reaction after something very remarkable and unusual that he'd been given to do and which he had experienced. In other words, when people come to me and describe to me some remarkable experiences which they have had, I rejoice with them and I thank God, but I'm always watching, I'm always on the lookout, I'm always almost apprehensive lest there may set in this reaction. It needn't, but unless we are aware of it, it may well do so. To be forewarned is to be forearmed in these matters. If we only realize that when God is gracious to give us some unusual blessing and experience, that we must be unusually watchful afterwards, we'll be careful to avoid this reaction that may well set in. Then, of course, I come to the next, and this, in a sense, is one of the fundamental ones in the last analysis in many ways. The one and only cause of spiritual depression is the devil, the adversary of our souls. He can use the temperament, he can use the physical condition. You see, he so deals with us that we allow our temperaments to control us and to govern us instead of keeping the temperament where it ought to be kept. I suggested that men should realize what his temperament is and therefore guard himself against his own temperament. The devil will encourage your own temperament. He'll play it up, as it were, he'll exaggerate it until it dominates you. Oh, there is no end to the way in which the devil produces spiritual depression. We'll go into this again in detail. I'm simply showing you that we must always be bearing it in mind. That there is one object is to depress God's people, so that he can point to the world and say, where are God's people? Do you want to be like that? obviously, the whole strategy of the adversary of our souls and God's adversary is to depress us and to make us look as this man looked as he was passing through this period of unhappiness. Or indeed, I could have put it finally like this. The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is just unbelief. Because, you see, if it were not for unbelief, the devil even couldn't do anything. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God we go down. So that the final and the ultimate cause of it all is unbelief. That's why this man keeps on saying to himself, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He reminds himself of God. Why? Well, because he was depressed when he forgot God. Or when his faith and his belief in God and in God's power and in his relationship to God were not what they ought to be. So that we could sum it all up by saying that the final cause is just sheer unbelief. Very well, there we've looked at the causes in general. What about the treatment in general? I'll simply give you my headings. The first thing we've got to do is to learn the lesson that this man had obviously learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. You see, this man isn't content with lying down like this. He does something about it, and he takes himself in hand. And he does something still more important, and that is that he talks to himself. Well, then you say, someone, surely that contradicts what you were telling us earlier on. You warned us against morbidity and introspection. And now you are telling us that we have deliberately got to talk to ourselves. This man turned to himself and he said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" He said, talking to himself, he's addressing himself. But didn't you say, Sir Simon, that that's the one thing we shouldn't do? That our great trouble is that we spend so much time with ourselves? How do you reconcile the two things? Well, I reconcile them like this. I am saying here that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. You realize what I mean by that? I am suggesting that the main trouble in this whole connection of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical and funny? My dear friends, this is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you spend too much time in listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. Where do they come from? You haven't said them. But they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, the unfair treatment somebody else is giving you, and all the things that are going to be said. Somebody's talking to you. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And I say that this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he spoke to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" His soul had been saying things to him, depressing him, crushing him, driving him down. He stands up and he says, "Self, listen for a moment. I want to speak to you." Do you know what I mean, my friends? If you don't, you have no spiritual experience at all. The great art of the spiritual life is to know how to handle yourself. And you've got to talk to yourself. You've got to take yourself in hand. You've got to talk to yourself, address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You say to yourself, "Why are you cast down? What business are you to be disquieted within me? How are you speaking like this?" Turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, say to yourself, "Hope thou in God," instead of muttering in this depressed and unhappy way to me. And then you go on and remind yourselves of God, and who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And then end on this great note. You just defy yourself, and you defy other people, you defy the world, and you defy hell, and you say to this man, "I shall yet praise him, who is the help, for the help of his countenance and who is the health of my countenance and my God. That's the whole essence of the treatment in a nutshell. And we can do nothing as we proceed in our consideration of this subject but elaborate that. But the essence of this matter is, I say, to understand that this self of ours has got to be handled. Don't listen to him. Turn on him, speak to him, address him, condemn him, upbraid him, exhort him, encourage him, remind him of what you know, instead of listening passively to him and allowing him to drive you down into depression. For that is what he will always do. The devil takes hold of self and uses our self in order to depress us. And we must stand up as this man did and say, why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me? Stop doing so. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the health of his countenance. He is the health of my countenance and my God. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.